Last year we finished going through the book of Hebrews, and when we went through chapter 11, we did it rather quickly. It was more of a very brief summary of the content of that chapter, and so what we've done now is we've come back to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you like, we are zooming in on that chapter and looking at each of the persons mentioned there in more detail. We started off by answering the question, what is faith? The world has the attitude that faith is something irrational. It's a leap in the dark. I used Francis Schaeffer's illustration about a group of people walking in the mountains in Switzerland where he lived. And as they're walking in the mountains, huge drops on one side, the fog comes down. And they think, with the fog comes a rapid drop in temperature, we're all going to freeze to death. And they're getting worried as they stagger along, and they think, we really can't go any further like this. One of the party says, is it possible that just 6 feet off to the right, there is a ledge, and from that ledge there's a cave, and we could just drop down and go into the cave and we'd be safe? Well, it's possible, but there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that that is the case. Oh, that's all right, says the person, I have faith. And he steps off the edge and drops 2,000 feet to his death. That's what the world thinks faith is. An irrational leap in the dark. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word faith. To continue with Schaeffer's illustration, after this person has foolishly stepped off the edge and plunged to his death, the party staggers along a bit, and suddenly out of the mist they hear this voice. Stop where you are. If you go any further, you will go off the edge. You are heading towards a drop. Stay there. Listen carefully to what I tell you. If you retrace your steps a mere 10 feet, off to your right, there is a ledge. And there is a cave. And if you drop down one by one, you'll be able to go into that cave and you'll be safe until the morning when someone will come and rescue you. So, says Schaeffer, do they immediately all go back 10 feet and drop off the edge? No, they don't. They say, well, who are you? We don't know you from Adam. I mean, if we could see you, we could know you from Adam, because we could see if you've got a navel or not. Adam didn't have a navel, because he didn't have a mother. Who are you? What is your name? So he gives a name of a family that is known to live in that area. Why do you know this area so well? And he gives them more information. And confidence builds to the point where they say, this man can be trusted. So they retrace their steps 10 feet, drop down, there's the ledge, there's the cave, and they are preserved through the cold night, and they're rescued in the morning. They trusted, they put their faith in the man on the basis of knowledge, of understanding. It was a rational decision, not the irrational view that so many people have of what faith is today. So we looked at Abel, and how Abel trusted God, and because he put faith in God, his sacrifice was accepted, while his brother Cain's was not. And Cain showed the hardness and wickedness of his heart by then taking his brother and killing him. We then looked at Enoch, about whom we know very little. But we know that Enoch was taken by God and did not see death. And we considered what it meant to walk with God. So now we move on to the next character mentioned in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was blessed because he believed God. Noah trusted God. When God spoke to Noah, Noah believed God, and as a consequence he did what God told him. Now, why was it necessary for Noah to do what God had said? It's because of the state of the world, the state that the world had got into. We read earlier in Genesis chapter 6 about the wickedness of the world. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we can see that nothing has changed since then. "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, we need to begin in Numbers chapter 26 to, first of all, get rid of misunderstanding. Numbers chapter 26, and we read about someone with a wonderful name. Numbers 26 and verse 33. "Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepha, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah." Noah here is a woman's name. This is not the Noah mentioned in Genesis 6. It is a completely different person. It's always important when you're reading anything to make sure you get names right. I sent an email yesterday morning to the editor of the Wren, and I said, I was fascinated to read the article about fibre broadband in the last issue of the Wren. The author, whose name is so similar to mine, the Dr. Jones, wrote exactly what I wrote. I find this amazing. The editor replied with a rather grumpy email, and I responded and said, "You failed to recognise that the email was written with a tongue firmly placed in its cheek." And then he realised that somehow he'd managed to get my surname wrong. Names are important, but it's important also that you don't get confused with names. How many people in the scriptures are called Jesus? Several. There's more than one. So you have to be careful when you're reading. Usually when you see the name Jesus, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a few occasions when it's referring to someone else. Make sure that you know which person is being referred to. Otherwise, you end up with all sorts of confusion. But now we'll turn over to Ezekiel. Sorry, we'll go to Isaiah first, because it's on the way to Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 54. If you're lazy, you can just listen. I'm lazy. I would just sit and listen. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9. "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. This is clearly a reference to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Now we go to Ezekiel, and we are looking at almost every single reference, apart from those in genealogies, to Noah. Ezekiel chapter 14, and these pages seem to be a bit damp and are sticking together. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. Talking about the wickedness of Jerusalem, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. And you have the same again down in verse 20. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Noah is recognized by the scriptures as a righteous, as a godly man. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We read there, if he, God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. No, Peter is giving a warning about coming judgment. But he describes Noah as a herald of righteousness, or, as some translations have it, as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a godly man who stood up against the ungodliness of his day because of his belief, his trust in God. This was in a day when God verbally spoke to people, and God spoke to Noah and revealed to Noah what was going to happen. Now we enter here into the realm of speculation, because we don't have the information to say some things categorically, but it is possible, on the basis of what it says earlier in Genesis, that there was no rain in the world before the flood. It speaks about in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. That might mean there was no rain before the flood, but notice might mean. We cannot be more definite than that. But it's a possibility. So can you imagine God speaking to Noah and saying there's going to be a flood, it's going to rain, there's going to be a deluge, the whole earth is going to be covered in water, and so you need to build an ark. And you need to build an ark of a very large size. If you work this out, it's very large. 300 cubits. A cubit is usually reckoned to be from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. Now, if you take the short cubit of 18 inches, that means it's 450 feet long. So it's big. All these pictures you have of Noah's Ark, of this tiny little boat with a little cabin with a giraffe sticking his head out of it, that's not what it was like at all. Notice verse 16, where it says in the second part of the verse, make it with lower, second, and third decks. This was a big floating barge. It was not designed to sail, it was designed to survive a flood. All it had to do was to float. If you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, which appears to be a perverted version of the flood narrative, you find that Gilgamesh was instructed to build an ark that was a perfect cube. Well, if anyone built something like that and tried to survive a massive flood, they would discover that it would spin round in all directions and everybody would die. So it's obviously misremembered, misunderstood, and while loosely based on the true story, is not the genuine article. You get people saying, ah, the Epic of Gilgamesh is older than the Book of Genesis. Well, it might well be older than the Book of Genesis, but it's not older than the account here. It is usually reckoned that every time you read in Genesis, these are the generations, as you have it in verse 9. That is the start of the account written by that person. And so you have in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so on, you find this phrase all the way through Genesis. And so it would appear that Moses had all these separate accounts, and he brought all those accounts together, and he edited them into the book of Genesis. So we have this account of Noah trusting God, building an ark, apparently an odd thing to do, and it took him some time. Verse 3 of chapter 6, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, which can be taken two ways. It can either mean man's age is going to be limited to 120, or man has 120 years left before he is destroyed, with the exception of Noah and his family. But you can imagine the sort of ridicule that Noah would get. Here he was doubtless employing many people to help him out. It wasn't just him and his family. And they built this enormous boat, enormous barge really, and it would have taken them a long, long, long time. They didn't have modern technology. We could rustle up a boat that size probably in a couple of years, given sufficient money and workers. He had to do it with what was available to him then. And even if he lived next to a gopher wood forest, you've still got to cut down all the trees. You've still got to chop off all the branches. You've still got to cut the wood into appropriate sizes. You've then got to stick it all together with pitch. You've got to work out some way of making sure the structure all holds together. You've then got to shepherd all the animals in. It's quite likely that the animals were supernaturally brought to Noah, and then Noah brought them onto the ark. But the world would have been watching and saying, what on earth are you doing? I am obeying God, Noah would have said. We think you're mad. We think you're a loony. God hasn't told us that. Well, God's spoken to me, and I will tell you that God is going to destroy the world because of your unrighteousness. Because you are not godly. Because your hearts are wicked and corrupt. Because you have turned away from God. And therefore God is going to punish you and destroy you and take you out of the world. Because the lives you have are the lives that God has given you, and you have not used your lives in the ways that God has directed. So you have brought this upon yourself. But there is a way of escape. If you repent and you join us in the ark, you will be preserved. What happened? On the day that the flood came, chapter 7, Verse 7. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Just 8 of them. No one else listened. We hear today that at the current rate of decline, the Church of England will be extinct in 50 years. There was an article in the United Reformed Church magazine, Reform, saying that, this is about 5 years ago, at the current rate of decline, it will be 30 years, so that means 25 years, before the United Reformed Church disappears. And the world looks on and say, we are now enlightened. We now know that this is all a lot of nonsense. We now know that there's nothing to worry about, that this life is all that there is, that there is no God. They've never, of course, worked out the implications of this. If there is no God, we're just chemical machines, and it doesn't matter what we do. Amorality lives. If you want to go and kill someone, no one can say it's wrong. No one can say it's right, but no one can say it's wrong. And you have a world such as it was at the time of Noah. And so the sad thing is that after all Noah's ark building, and after all his preaching, and after all his explanations, when people came and said, "What are you doing? And why are you doing it?" only Noah and his immediate family were saved aboard the ark. Everybody ignored the message that God gave through Noah, and they all died and were taken off to judgment. It's a sad, sad story. But Noah listened to what God said, and he obeyed the voice of God, and God saved him. God preserved him. There are lessons here, obviously, for us. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, preached his heart out, and people ignored him. We, who believe in the Lord Jesus, seek to persuade people of the imminence of judgment and of the need to repent and to believe. And people mock and say, you keep saying Jesus is coming, and nothing ever happens. But one of the reasons is that Jesus said in verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But concerning that day and hour, the day of the second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." We know how wicked and corrupt things were in the days of Noah, and things are wicked and corrupt now, so therefore Jesus must be coming at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And there are books written that are saying just that, that at any moment, Jesus is coming back. Well, they are right in one sense. Jesus could come back at any moment. Unfortunately, they are wrong in their understanding of Matthew 24:37, because you should always read the context. Jesus tells us in what way the time before his return will be like the days of Noah. "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." People were behaving normally. They were going about doing their normal activities. Jesus is not here saying that things will be as wicked as it was in the days of Noah. He's not saying it will be less wicked. He's not saying it will be more wicked. That's not the comparison he's drawing. The comparison he's drawing is people ignored Noah's preaching, and people carried on as if nothing was going to happen. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Just as in Noah's day, so when he returns, people will be going about their normal business as if nothing was going to happen. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Sudden and unexpected. That's how it will be when Christ returns. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Which means you can't say, I noticed the signs. I noticed yesterday someone posted a correction in a newspaper. And someone I know posted this on Facebook. And the correction was, I did not say that Obama was the Antichrist who was to follow seven kings. No, I believe that Obama is the seventh king and the Antichrist is to come afterwards. And you think, oh please, for how many hundreds of years have people said, this person is the Antichrist, therefore Christ is about to return? The last person I read about as being identified as the Antichrist was Saddam Hussein. Don't think that works, does it? And people have said it was Napoleon, they've said it was the Kaiser, they've said it was Adolf Hitler, they've said it was Stalin, they've said it was just about every Soviet leader. And they've all been wrong. When will these people learn to be a little bit more humble and to keep their mouths shut? We won't know until it happens. And when it happens, Christ will return. And then who cares whether you've identified the Antichrist correctly or otherwise? It's not relevant. Are we being godly? Are we trusting Christ? Are we seeking to live as we have been directed by God in the Scriptures? Noah was a man who took God at his word and did what God told him to. And we should seek to do the same. We should seek to listen to what God has said in the Scriptures, and we should seek to do what God has said in the Scriptures. What does God tell us to do? Paul, in preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, says God commands all men everywhere to repent. We should all come before God and say, I am wrong, and you are right. And in so doing, recognize that we cannot save ourselves, and that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us, and we trust him. We put our faith in him. That is the way we come to God. We obey God in what he says. And when should we do this? Should we sit down and say, yes, I can see that this is true. I can see that I need to do this. But I'm enjoying myself so much at the moment, I'll wait till next week, or next month, or next year, or I'll wait until I'm very old. And this is what God says about that. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In a favourable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. Paul says, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait till next month, next year, or the end of your life. Now is the accepted hour. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. Because just as in the days of Noah, no one knew when the flood was going to come. And when it came, it was too late. So we do not know when Christ will return. We do not know when God will remove us from this world. We do not know when the proverbial bus will run over us. And if we are not prepared, having been warned, how much worse will it be for us? God, in grace and mercy and loving kindness, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice for sin. God so loved the world, that includes you, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is available to you here and now if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble is that for so many people, they try and put conditions upon God. Alright God, I will repent and believe if you do this for me. I'll repent and believe if you do that for me. And God says, no, the condition is you repent and believe now. Oh, but what about this? What about that? I want all my questions answered. No, you don't. You're trying to find an excuse. Even if every single one of your questions was answered, you would still find an objection as to why you should not repent and believe. I've met so many people down through the years, and they've raised objection after objection, and I've dealt with one objection, and they brought up another one. Which shows that the problem is not the things they're coming up with. The problem is their heart. They don't want their heart changed. They love their sin. They love to do the things that God has forbidden. They love to do the things that exalt themselves. They love pleasure and power. And they recognize that some of their pleasures are illicit. And they recognize that power resides with God. And they have to surrender to God. And they do not want to do that. They want to live their own autonomous lives. They want to rule. And it might only be they rule their own lives. They think they rule their own lives. But they want to do that rather than submitting to God. People today say, how can God judge the world and condemn people to hell? God has judged the world before, and he destroyed the world with a flood. Thank God, God promised he would never again flood the world. But it's a reminder to us that there is a judgment yet to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses this as an illustration, saying we should remember the predictions. This is verse 2. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, as Genesis chapter 1, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's the flood at the time of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's done it before. He's going to do it again. Not in exactly the same way. These people do not, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, as so many do. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Don't distort the scriptures. People say, oh, the days of Genesis were 1,000 years. Look, it says so. One day is as 1,000 years. So every time you read a day in Genesis, it's 1,000. Context. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. All Peter is saying is that time does not matter to God, because everything is a present to him. It is a now. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He will say, well, it's nearly 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. Yes, that might seem a long time to us, but it says nothing to God. But God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and there is no sin, there is no wickedness, there is no iniquity. All is gloriously righteous. Sin for those of us who will be there forever. Sin will have been eradicated from our hearts. Now we live with a struggle. Why do I still sin? How can I continue to fall into sin even though I have been forgiven? It's because we have not yet been fully redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have the promise of the resurrection to come. But that is yet to come, and we must struggle until that great day. But the question for each of us now is, are we ready for the coming of the Lord? I mentioned Noah's carpenters. Have you ever thought about those people who must have helped Noah in his great task? What happened to the carpenters? Not one was saved because they did not share the faith of Noah. Do we think that merely because we attend church gatherings that we will be saved because, well, here we are and obviously we are good people and God will look down upon us and we get brownie points for every time we attend church? God doesn't work that way. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in his Son, to trust in him, because what it says in the scriptures is true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save us. And what we must do is to repent and to believe in him. And God has provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the true ark in which we should be if we are going to be saved and delivered from God's fierce judgment at the end. This shows not only the severity of God, but it shows the grace and mercy of God in saving all who believe. If we do not believe, how foolish we are.